I wonder if you've ever heard anybody use the F word in a sermon. I've heard it used a few times. I've actually even used it myself a few times, and it's quite weird to see people, when you mention that F word, squirming in their chairs. That obviously makes them feel a little bit uncomfortable. When I was a younger Christian, it never really bothered me. I didn't think too much about that word and what it might imply. But as I've grown up a little bit and as I've matured as a believer, I've started to understand what an offensive word it really is. And I want to speak about that F word today, and I'm going to approach the subject with caution and with sensitivity, but we're going to go into it anyway. And the F word that I'm talking about this morning is forgiveness. It is a tough conversation. It's a tough topic for a lot of people. And if you've been hurt seriously by another human being, you may well struggle with this concept of forgiveness. But the Bible speaks about it a lot. And the first time we really get an amazing, wonderful picture of forgiveness is in the back half of Genesis. Firstly, we see it with Esau and Jacob that we spoke about last week, that they come together for this reconciliation. But we see an even bigger picture of forgiveness in the story of Joseph. And you might be familiar with the story, but let me recap it for you a little bit. Jacob has these 12 sons, and his favorite son of them all is Joseph. And he's not shy about showing his favoritism for Joseph. He sets Joseph aside as the heir of the household, who will inherit not just the sort of power and the influence of being the heir, but also the covenant promises that Jacob inherited from his grandfather Abraham. So it's a big deal. And Joseph's jealous brothers don't take this very well. And they take him and rough him up a bit, and they throw him into a pit. Now, just let's take a moment to consider what it must have been like for Joseph, as the youngest of all of these brothers, to be beaten up and thrown into a pit and essentially left for dead. How terrified he must have been in those moments, as he's kind of left there probably overnight, not knowing if he's ever going to get out of that. Was he angry? Was he hurt? Probably all of those things. I wonder if he didn't think to himself what he would do to his brothers if he ever got the opportunity. And then they pull him out of the pit, and he must have thought his prayers were answered. But all they do then is they sell him for the price of a slave to the Ishmaelites, who take him off to Egypt. And they're sitting counting their silver coins while he's taken off, and his life is, well, what looked like would have been ruined from there. What emotions Joseph must have gone through. He manages to make a good run of things, even in slavery, and he serves faithfully under his master Potiphar. He does his absolute best to honor his master in all things, and God blesses the whole household because of Joseph. And Potiphar's life is made easy because of Joseph's presence there. And Joseph even honors him to the point of when his wife makes advances on Joseph, he refuses. And because he refuses, Potiphar's wife turns on him, brings false accusation against him, and Joseph winds up in prison because of her. And again, I wonder in that prison cell what Joseph must have felt. Was he angry? Was he frustrated? Was he thinking about what he might do to Potiphar's wife if he ever got the opportunity to do so? I'm sure those human emotions must have run through his mind at some point. Yet even in prison, the Lord is with Joseph, and God blesses him there, and he is a blessing to all of those around him, and he serves his fellow prisoners in the most remarkable way, and blesses them, including a particular cupbearer, a high-ranking official to Pharaoh. And when the cupbearer leaves the prison, Joseph asks him, "Don't forget me." But he is forgotten for another 2 years. And again, that sense of bitterness, rejection, perhaps just frustration for all of the times that Joseph, even when he does nothing wrong, how others treat him so badly. And we might also want to ask, what was God doing in Joseph's life during that time? Because it turns out between slavery and imprisonment, he spends about 13 years in between these two positions. 13 years of his life, all of his 20s are gone. We wonder, what was the Lord doing? And as we see what happens later on in the story, we can look back and understand that God was, in fact, doing some significant things there. He was sharpening Joseph's leadership skills on a very practical level. It's like level one leadership. Here you go, run a household. See how you can, you know, motivate other servants and slaves around you to do their part. Make sure the household is flourishing. When Joseph excels at that, he gets taken to level two, run a prison as a prisoner. Can't have been an easy thing to do, but yet he does it, and he manages all these things, and God is sharpening his ability to communicate and to delegate and all these other kinds of things. But God is also, in that 13-year period, he's refining Joseph's character. He's forming Joseph into a wise and godly, mature man. He's not the bright young thing he used to be. He was always full of spark and ability, but now God has shaped him, and he is far more humble, and we see that by the time he comes out of the prison. And God, even most importantly, is deepening Joseph's theology, teaching him deep things about himself that can only be learned through hardship. And that's a whole sermon on its own, how God takes us through hardship to tell us things about himself. But here's the big lesson that Joseph and we need to learn when it comes to deep knowledge of God. One of my favorite authors and speakers puts it this way. He says, the great spiritual lesson that we need to learn through hardship is this. There is a God, and it is not me. There is a God, and it is not me. Joseph is acutely aware of God in his life, the presence of God in his life, and becomes also aware that if he has any abilities at all, they're only given to him by God. So when the opportunity finally comes, Joseph's big break comes, and he's about 30 years old at the time, where he's called out of that prison cell suddenly, and he's cleaned up, and he's shaved, and he's, you know, made to look good for the first time in who knows how long. And he's put in front of Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh asks him, are you able to interpret these dreams? He answers with great humility. He says, no, not me, but my God can help you. And that's where the door opens for Joseph. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh ultimately puts him in the position to manage the whole of Egypt. Wow, what an amazing story. It's a riches to rags to riches story. And Joseph, it looks like this is what God has been preparing Joseph for his entire life. So he's placed in this position of power. He's given a ring on his finger, a robe and a chariot and a title and a new name. And everywhere that he goes, people clear the streets and say, make way for Joseph. In fact, his new name is the Zaphnath-Paneah. That is his Egyptian name. It's a lot of fun to say, Zaphnath-Paneah. And it means the revealer of secrets. So everywhere he goes, make way for Zaphnath-Paneah. And he's this powerful, powerful man in Egypt. And he's got an extremely important job of the sort of the ministry over the food and the collection of food over the 7 years of plenty and all these things. And everybody loves Joseph because they understand the role that he plays, that he's going to be saving their lives ultimately. Everybody loves Joseph, but spare a little thought for Mrs. Potiphar. I got to think that she is sitting terrified when she starts to learn about who Pharaoh has put in charge of the whole of Egypt. She had to, I think her tummy dropped a little bit. I think even Potiphar himself and probably that cupbearer were sweating bullets thinking, jeepers, I hope Joseph doesn't exact his revenge on us. But this is Joseph's new life now. God even blesses him with a wife and a family. And in chapter 41, we're told this, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means forget. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So it's quite interesting, the statements that Joseph is making through these kids. He's saying, I've started a new chapter in my life. I'm no longer that guy. I'm no longer the one who suffered. I'm now fruitful in a new land, in a new place. God has given me all of these things. And Manasseh means forget. So he says, I'm forgetting the past. I want nothing to do with those bad memories of abandonment and rejection and pain that you know, the false accusation, all those things that were done to me, I'm putting that behind me. And I'm now Zaphonath Paneah, and I'm now moving forward in my life. But God has other plans. God has other plans for Joseph. See, all around Joseph, through his ministry, other people's dreams have come true. The dreams of the cupbearer, the dreams of Pharaoh, all of these things have been fulfilled. But Joseph's own dreams have not yet been fulfilled. So 22 years after his brother sold him as a slave, God brings them back into his life. Probably the last thing he was expecting. But in chapter 42, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And you might remember as well, the dreams that Joseph had was of his entire family bowing down before him. And suddenly they are fulfilled in his very eyes, and he sees it. And I wonder how many times Joseph fantasized about this moment, you know, in that pit, in slavery, in the jail cell. "If I ever saw my brothers again, what would I do to them? What would I do to them?" And now he finds himself with all of the power in the world, and his brothers are powerless before him, literally begging in front of him. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? I wonder if you've ever fantasized about what you would do to that person who hurt you if they came one day groveling before you and asking you for help, how you would treat that person. But Joseph puts his brothers through a couple of tests, and he wants to check their character, and he does a bit of fishing about his father and about his younger brother, Benjamin, and he sends them on their way, and some time passes, and they come back, and eventually he sees their heart, and they kind of pass the tests that he puts in front of them. And then he can't take it anymore. His emotions crack, and he orders everybody, all of the other Egyptians, out of the room, and it's just his brothers in front of him, and he drops the facade, and he's no longer Zaphonath Paneah anymore. And in Genesis 45, we read this, and Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now let's just pause there for a second. The brothers are understandably terrified. They can't believe it's him. And while these are Joseph's dreams coming true, it's a nightmare for them. It's an absolute nightmare. The man that they treated so badly is now the most powerful person in the world. What is he going to do to them? The last 22 years as well, we get a little bit of a window into it. It's been hell for them. Their father has never recovered from the loss of Joseph. And they also have been walking around with shame for these 2 decades. But Joseph has no intention of harming them. In fact, he wants to offer forgiveness. So it continues. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So we see God's hand here in power, and it all comes together for Joseph. He sees it. This Lord that I've been trusting, sometimes because I had no other option, but I've trusted him. He put all of this into place. All of the dots have been joined for Joseph, and he encourages his brother, and then they connect, and they weep over each other for a long time, and then eat together and celebrate and are reunited once again. And Joseph says to them, please go home, fetch dad, fetch everybody else, and bring them, bring your families back here to me. And we've got to see as well in this, the kindness that God shows to old man Jacob, the swindler, old Israel, who's been sitting there, in depression since he assumed that Joseph was dead. For more than 20 years, this old man has been living with a broken heart. And so his sons have to come to him and say, Dad, we got something to tell you. Don't be cross, okay? Don't be cross. But here's the truth. Joseph is still alive and he's in Egypt. And this must have been a shock to the old man, an absolute shock. But nonetheless, he is eventually convinced when he sees the chariots of Egypt arrive to collect him, VIP style, his chauffeur and everything else. And he's eventually comforted by God as well, who says, this is part of my plan. Go live in Egypt. And through there, I'm going to bless your family and bless all the nations through you. And so he arrives. There's this beautiful moment when Jacob arrives and Joseph presents him to Pharaoh. Says, Pharaoh, here's my dad. I've been telling you about him for years. Here he is. And Pharaoh looks at Jacob, and the first thing he says is, how old are you? I don't know, Jacob, maybe he's never seen anybody as old as this, but Jacob says, oh man, I'm still young. I'm 130, but I'm not nearly as old as my dad and my grandpa got to. So it's an amazing picture, Pharaoh meeting Jacob. And it's where Jacob ends up living his final years, in Egypt. And it's Joseph that closes his eyes. It's Joseph that's at his side when he dies. However, when Jacob dies, the brothers start feeling a little bit vulnerable. Somewhere in their minds, they've convinced themselves Joseph is only showing us kindness because of dad. As soon as dad is gone, we're doomed, we're history. And so when the father dies, the brothers scramble a bit and they make up a story, they conjure something up and they say, listen, Joseph, dad said to us to tell you when he dies, please not to pay us back for all the evil that we've done to you. Please to forgive us and allow us to stay here in Egypt. And the Bible says this, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think he knew they were talking nonsense. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And I wonder if there's any other part of Joseph's story where he looks more like Jesus than he does at this point. Because all the way along, Joseph's had these aspects where he looks a lot like Jesus. The favorite son, raised out of the grave, humbled himself, then became the most important man, saving of many lives. All there's dozens and dozens of likenesses between Joseph and Jesus. But here he extends to his brothers forgiveness, and he gives them forgiveness, complete forgiveness, because it includes these two aspects, mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Now, these are Christianese words that we use quite a lot in church, and you've heard them spoken, mercy and grace. And sometimes we think they mean essentially the same thing, and we just use them interchangeably. They don't mean the same thing. They are probably two sides of the same coin, though. Mercy and grace. Mercy means this, not giving someone what they deserve. So Joseph showed mercy to his brothers by withholding revenge from them, punishment, not giving them what they deserved when he had all the power and all the opportunity to do so. But grace is this, giving to someone what they don't deserve. Slight difference. Mercy, not giving someone what they do deserve. Grace, giving someone what they don't deserve. So instead of just saying to his brothers, as he had every right to say, you know what, I forgive you in that I cancel your debt. I cancel your debt, you owe me nothing, but go away. I never want to see you again. I will not kill you, I will not take your lives from you, I won't ask anything more of you, but I never want to see you again. And we would have understood, and so would the brothers too. They would have been thanking their lucky stars if that's what they got from Joseph. But the fact that he offers them grace as well as mercy is this, I will look after you. I will provide for you and for your families. I've got your back. I will care for you in this place. And he does, and God works through them. God answers the promises to Jacob, the promises to Abraham, by relocating this entire family to Egypt. And it's absolutely massive that he does this. He saves their lives. But not only are they just living in Egypt, they're flourishing there. They get given by Pharaoh the lands of Goshen for all of their flocks and herds, and they flourish. They flourish, and we'll see next week just how much they flourished in the land of Egypt. They were shown both mercy and grace. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope you understand this as well, that Jesus has offered in his forgiveness of you both mercy and grace. And I'll talk about that in a moment. So as much as Joseph is like Jesus in this passage, Jesus is a better Joseph. Jesus takes it even further than Joseph does, because Jesus paid a higher price than Joseph ever did for our forgiveness, for your forgiveness and mine. We're told several times in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So ultimately, somebody had to pay the price for the sins of all of mankind, which included the sin of those brothers, by the way, includes your sin and includes my sin, the sin of Jesus on the cross. Nobody has had to forgive more than Jesus has had to forgive. And so he says to us several times in several ways, I've forgiven, now you also ought to forgive. And it's not just an encouraging option or idea for those who follow Jesus, but Jesus says, this is my command to you, that you forgive others. You have to, your own forgiveness ought to inspire and encourage you to forgive other people. And again, back to any of you who for whom this F word is a difficult one to swallow because you've been deeply wounded. Here's a couple of things that I think we can learn from Joseph, from Jesus, and put into practice as steps towards forgiveness. I understand it's not something that just happens easily, and maybe not something that happens instantly either. Maybe it's a process for you. But here's what we need to remember from this passage and from God's word about the F word, forgiveness. Firstly, the first lesson we need to remember is this. There is a God, but it is not me. There is a God, but it is not me. Joseph understood as he saw this bigger picture that God had brought him deliberately, even because of the sin and through the sin of his brothers, brought him deliberately to Egypt for a reason. And you may not understand the reason you find yourself where you are or why you have endured the hardship and suffering that you have, but understand that God is sovereign over all of these things and nothing happens accidentally. The wording that Joseph uses here is so important. He says things like, God meant it for good. God sent me before you. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And Joseph is reminding us that God didn't kind of make this thing up on the fly. God was absolutely intentional in everything that he did. He doesn't just see things, bad things happening and readjust his course to accomplish good. God sent him deliberately, knowing everything that was going to happen. And so he cries, when his brothers come with their begging for more mercy from him, he asks them, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? I can't judge you. I am not God. Remember that. There is a God, but it is not you, and you have no right to judge other people. You don't see the bigger picture. You need to rely on God's guidance and sovereignty and direction in your life. You need to surrender the desire to judge, the desire to eke out revenge on those who have hurt you. The second thing, remember that God has shown you mercy and grace. Remember that God has shown you mercy and grace. Jesus tells a story about a man who owed his boss a lot of money, and threw himself at the boss's feet, and he said, I can't pay you back. It's like, let's say, 10 million rand. I can't pay this money back. Even if I worked for the rest of my life, I don't think I could ever earn that much money and pay you back. And please have mercy on me. And the boss does have mercy on him. Mercy and grace. He says, okay, I forgive you your debt. It's forgiven. You don't owe me a cent. And you can keep your job. There's the grace aspect of it. And the man gets up and he's like, wow, thank you so much. Then he goes out and he finds a friend who owes him 50 bucks. 50 bucks from a bad gambling debt or something. He grabs the guy by the scruff of the neck and pushes him up against the wall and has him thrown into prison until he can pay back the 50 bucks. And it's a ridiculous story that Jesus is telling us. But the point is this. This is what it looks like to God when we want to withhold forgiveness from another person because of what we think they've done against us. When God has forgiven us the most extraordinary debt, he's already shown us mercy and grace. We need to understand that. And in doing that, then, we can, thirdly, show grace and mercy to others. Show grace and mercy to others. Starting off with mercy by saying, I refuse to retaliate. I refuse to cause pain to those who've caused me pain, even if I have the opportunity and the power to do so. I surrender that right to the Lord. And then walk towards, if possible, the restoration of relationship and the showing of kindness to these people, those who have hurt you. And if you're able to do these steps and at least make steps towards forgiveness, as tough as it may be, recognize that this may be the most you will ever resemble Jesus Christ in your life. To forgive is divine. To forgive is just like Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that even though we look at this difficult topic, this F word that makes us uncomfortable and stirs up all kinds of emotions in us, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you continue to speak to us about this subject. I pray for anybody who's watching this, anyone who's listening to this, for whom forgiveness is just, it feels impossible for them to forgive others. Lord, I pray that you'd show them how much you have forgiven them. Remind them of your grace and your mercy to them. And show them steps that you would like them to take in obedience to you, steps towards forgiving those who have hurt them. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of Jesus and the price that was paid to pay for our sin. That it mattered, that it cost him everything. And so as we continue to study your word, we do so with eyes tuned in to the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. I want to just encourage you, if you are struggling for forgiveness and you need a little bit more encouragement or direction on this, please to get in touch with one of the church staff members. You can check on our website, dncc.org.za, find one of our email addresses, and we'd love to touch base with you. Or come and see us, make an appointment and come see one of us. We would love to walk through this journey with you. It is one of the most significant and important journeys in your walk with God. That you can possibly go through. Let's close off this time with the benediction. So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.